The text that we've been gifted this morning is found in the book of Exodus, and it's in chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 8 to 22. Before we do that, take a moment and pray with me. Eternal God, as the words that we have been singing and hearing, it invites us to pause. It invites us to gift you our anxiousness. May the words that have been presented to us this morning be extended and be modified and be gifted from Winston as he speaks with us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their harsh labor the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.
Right, good morning again, people of peace. So a bit of an introduction. Thanks, Sue, for giving us a great overview of where we are going with the series. And a bit of a recap is, so far in the series, we've studied the lives of two characters. First one is Leah, that poor, desperate woman that felt unwanted and unloved and not as attractive and as popular as others, and really felt that her life didn't amount to much because of that. And then last week, we also had a look at the life of Isaac, this quiet, sensitive, gentle guy who lived in the shadow of his father's great achievements and what would become his son's great achievements after him as well. So these two people really felt, in a sense maybe, that their lives were lived in the shadows. So today, people of peace, we're going to get more political. Okay, now I know that makes some people uncomfortable in the church. No place for politics in the church. Well, I hope to change your mind on that. Today, we're going to get just a little bit more political, and we're going to consider the story of Shiphrah and Puah. And I've always wondered why those names have never been taken up in the Christian tradition. You know, you guys should have named your daughters Shiphrah and Puah. You know, that would be great. So today, we're going to get just a little bit more political. And friends, it is a multifaceted story. It really, really is. You can read it on the surface and it looks like a terrible story, but there are many, many layers to this particular story, and we're going to unpack some of that today. First, the story addresses issues of oppression, brutality, slavery, violence. But it also, interestingly enough, and you may have picked it up subtly in the story, addresses something which I believe is very, very topical today. And that's the issue of gender bias and sexual exploitation. Did you see it? It's there. Yep, it's all there. It's really a multifaceted, multi-layered story. And it addresses, I believe, a really popular misconception that is out there in the minds of many people today. Many people are really, really skeptical about the church and especially about the Bible. And they say things like, well, the Bible really has little relevance for our lives today. You might have heard that. And if you are one of those people, I hope that today's message is a word for you. People say, well, the Bible is really, it's an old book. And come on, when you read it, it's got these old school values. Who lives and who even thinks like that today? Come on, this is really strange. The Bible is totally unrelated to what we face in the 21st century. And in actual fact, many people not only feel that it's unrelated, believe that its values and its sensibilities are totally out of sync with where we are as modern people. So today's story, my friends, I hope will challenge you, if that is the view that you hold. But more than challenge you, I hope that today's story will somewhat dislodge that misconception for you. And I'll leave that out there. Hopefully I'm good enough a speaker to be able to convince you of that. But in actual fact, it's not me that's really convincing you of that. I hope that the Word of God, as you hear it read and as you hear it explained, will convince you of that, that the Bible is not out of touch and is not out of sync. So today's story presents us with three very, very interesting pictures. The first picture is a picture of humanity at its worst. The second is, I believe, a picture, or just a sliver, of humanity at its best. But the third picture, very, very importantly always, is getting God's perspective on people's worth. So let me start off first with humanity at its worst. Fear, oppression, violence, brutality. Egypt is the most powerful country in the ancient Middle East. The story is over 3,000 years old. It was written anywhere between 2,500 to 3,000 years ago. We know that. So this is an old story, okay? But very, very interestingly enough, Egypt is the most powerful country at that particular point in time, and Pharaoh is the most powerful ruler in the known world. No pun intended, but he really is at the top of the pyramid, okay? So there's Pharaoh. But unfortunately, that pyramid rests on pretty unshaky foundations. Again, Pharaoh's not sleeping very well at night. The empire rests on the back of slavery and oppression, the subjugation of the Jewish people. So the foundations of that particular pyramid, at which Pharaoh's at the apex, really, really is feeling really unshaky for him. And so we discover that Pharaoh not only feels uneasy, given that he's at the top of this pyramid with this shaky foundation, but he's also getting a little bit paranoid and fearful. And it's always very, very interesting. You think about it, when you build societies on the back of others, you never quite feel that comfortable at the top, do you? There's always that sense that, maybe this thing is maybe not as stable and maybe it'll come crashing down at some particular point in time. So Pharaoh is feeling a little bit fearful and is actually feeling quite paranoid. And what does he fear? Well, he fears that the Hebrew men, the Israelite men, as they're growing in numbers, will actually become this fifth column against him. And he says this, look to his people. They will become more numerous and they will join our enemies in war against us. And not only that, they will win their freedom and leave their country. So both the politics and the economics of this particular society are dependent on the subjugation of the Hebrew people. And he's worried if that gets taken away, the whole thing comes tumbling down. Fear and paranoia. So what does he do? Like a good old dictator, he pulls out the dictator's playbook. Okay? Pulls out the dictator's playbook, and he does the first thing that many, many dictators do, and that is break them with back-breaking work. Break them, crush their morale, crush their spirits. What we today would probably refer to as the gulag strategy. Keep them busy and crush their morale so that they've got no time to resist. And we are told that the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly But we also discover that even though he tried this strategy out of the dictator's playbook, the strategy just didn't seem to work. The more he tried the strategy, the more they grew in number. So he has a little bit of a problem. First part of the dictator's playbook not working so well. So what does he do? He does the next thing in the dictator's playbook, and that is figure out a plan to begin to exterminate them. And what does he say to the midwives? Kill all the baby boys at birth. But in a sense, it's a carefully targeted, specific program of infanticide. And what he's doing here, he's almost creating this little bit of a hit squad. So he's keeping it small, but the reach is big. And in order for this to work, in order for this hit squad, in a sense, to work, he must co-opt the midwives into this particular plan. And so he tries to do that. He brings them in and he says to them, as the women are giving birth, kill the baby boys. Okay, so they might not even know what to sort of snuff out their lives and say, ooh, sorry, stillborn. Interesting. But we discover that that doesn't work. So his kind of hit squad targeted approach of extermination doesn't work. And then he tries the third thing in the dictator's playbook, almost like the pogrom strategy, and that is nationalize the program of murder. Okay? Bring everybody else in. Take that fear and play off the fear and call on the population to turn against these people whom they fear. And that's exactly what he does. He rouses the whole population and he tells them, kill all the baby boys, but let every girl live. Interesting. And at which point I want to go, have we seen that before? Okay? Anything new in what we see in the world? The Bible, not that relevant, doesn't really speak to us today. Not so sure about that. Not so sure about that at all. But let's take it a little bit further. So that's what's happening here. But we also are, in a sense, given a bit of insight into what's going on in Pharaoh's mind. Remember, there's paranoia and this fear going on in there. So we get a sense of what is happening in his mind, what's at the basis of this calculated decision that he is taking. And we discover that there's typical patriarchal alpha male calculus happening. Where do I get that from? Well, in a sense, Pharaoh's looking at the situation, he's feeling a little bit uneasy, and he looks at it and he says, well, the men in numbers as they grow will pose a threat in war. So what's his strategy? Reduce the number of men. Okay, men are the real threat here, people. Reduce the number of men. Women, however, well, they pose no real threat at all. Okay, but let's not kill them because they can be used for our advantage. Obviously, they can be used as cheap domestic labor, but also they can be used as reproductive pawns as the Hebrew men over a period of time are taken out of the way. These Hebrew women will be available to us and we can use them to grow the Egyptian line. So they are used in a sense as reproductive pawns, sexual slavery. Again, seen that before? Isn't it interesting that the Nobel Prize that was awarded recently was awarded just for this kind of reason, using women as sexual pawns in conflict? Bible out of touch. I mean, seriously, out of touch. You got to go, maybe not, maybe not. You know, kind of want to ask the question like, what's new in a way? In terms of what society does. So Pharaoh looks at it and he says, well, the men are the real threat. Let's deal with them. The women are no threat at all. We can just use them. And so in the story, my friends, there is sweet irony. There is a divine twist. And the divine twist is this. Pharaoh's undoing comes from the most unexpected source to him, and that is women. The very people that he discounted, he didn't even take into account in his calculus, are the ones who end up being the cause of the undoing of the strategy of his. So this story heralds the role of women, I believe, in at least three ways. And I hope you hang on to this. First, as I said, we get the sliver of humanity at its worst, but now we get the sliver of humanity at its best, and God is forefronting women in the story. And women are held up for their bravery. As we said, Pharaoh is the most powerful person in the world at this point in time, and we also see he is a ruthless dictator. But these midwives, these women, have the courage to resist this order that he's given. And they do so at great personal risk to both self and to family. I mean, he's a ruthless dictator. If he found out what their strategy is, they would face certain death. That's it. Lights out for them. But we are told that even though this is the reality that these women faced, they resisted what he did, and they did not do what the king of Egypt told them. And I love this, because as you read the story of God in the Bible, this is the second book in the Bible, Exodus, but this is actually the first mention of civil disobedience as a strategy against institutional evil. Huh! And who's leading the civil disobedience? Peace? Thank you! Okay, women. It's the first act that we have recorded of civil disobedience as a strategy against evil. And at the forefront of that are women. So women are lifted up here in the story for their bravery. But women are also lifted up in the story for their astuteness, their smarts, the intellect as well. Because right at the beginning, we are told that Pharaoh decided, let's deal shrewdly with them. And so he comes up with this scheme. But very, very interesting. The women, they actually outsmart shrewd Pharaoh himself. And how do they do that? Pretty clever. So what do they say to Pharaoh? He says, obviously, he calls them in. Strategy's not working. Didn't I give you this instruction that you meant to kill the babies at birth? What's going on? The numbers are increasing. The boys are not dying. What's going on? And they say, well, the Hebrew women, they are so vigorous. Almost, they're like animals. Okay. And by the time we get there, the baby's already born. Just like animals in the wild. They don't need a midwife. They just pop out. Okay. So what is he doing? He's playing to the prejudice that's there. Okay. These people are a bunch of whatever. They just breed and they just grow in numbers. So they actually use that very prejudice against him. And they play right into it. And they say, so the women are so vigorous. By the time we get there, the baby's already out. Okay. Beautiful. They appeal to his prejudice to cover their tracks, and they actually use his own reasoning against him. That is pretty shrewd, I think, because they must have figured out how and what are we going to say to cover our tracks in a way that's going to seem authentic to him. And what do? Play him at his prejudice. It's beautiful. Brilliant strategy. And we discover that shrewd Pharaoh is outsmarted by two simple Hebrew women. I said the story was political. Pretty political, isn't it? Interesting. But the women are also held up very, very importantly, and this is mentioned twice in this particular passage, for their faithfulness. Because that is at the root of what is going on here. The midwives, we told, are ever, despite what Pharaoh had given them, this evil instruction, the midwives feared God. That's what we are told. They are guided by a stronger moral compass than Pharaoh, and as a result of that, they are prepared to defy this order from the king rather than do wrong by God. And in this very interesting story, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, Pharaoh's scheme is undone by brave, astute, faithful women. Is that pretty political? Pretty political, I think. Is that pretty contemporary? I think it's pretty contemporary. Don't know what you do. I'm leaving it out there. You can decide. No place for politics in the church? Well, maybe not. Kind of want to go. Don't know which Bible you're reading. Okay. It's right there, my friend. It speaks to all of life at every time, in all circumstances. Beautiful, beautiful story. Humanity at its worst, humanity at its best. But it won't be a complete Bible story if we don't get God's perspective. So let's bring God's perspective in here. Firstly, we discover in the story that God keeps his promises. Way back 400 years ago, God made a promise to the founding father of the Hebrew nation, Abraham. And the promise was, I will make you into a great nation, even though his wife was barren and the two of them were advanced in years. And I will bless you. And those that bless you, I will bless. And those that curse you, I will curse. In other words, I will be your provider and your protector. And God is delivering on that promise here. Despite the great threat to this promise that God made, we discover that God enlarged their numbers. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So God, in a sense, subverts Pharaoh's evil strategy. God thwarts his evil intent, and he blesses the seed of Abraham, and in a sense, he thwarts and curses the plan of evil Pharaoh. Very interesting. God keeps his promise. That's number one. But number two, God also rewards these women's bravery and faithfulness. He looks with favor on these midwives, and he does two things. He rewards their plan or their efforts with success, as we said. It says that the Lord was kind to the midwives, so the people increased and became more numerous in number because of what they did. So the Lord looked at them, looked at their plan, and rewarded them for their faithfulness. But the Lord also rewarded them personally. He didn't only give success to the plan or the strategy that they came up with, but he actually rewarded them personally as well, because we are told that because they feared God, God gave them families of their own. Today, that doesn't sound maybe as significant, but we are talking about a patriarchal culture where women's role is seen as being the mothers of the nation. So childbearing and having a family of your own is an enormous social privilege and status to have. And so God gives them this privilege in that particular society. Very interesting. God rewards them. It raises a question, and I was debating on whether I bring this up or not, because it's somewhat tangential, but it might be interesting. Some of you, those who tend to think in very, very black or white lines, are going, but they lied. How can that be? How can God bless a lie? They did lie, didn't they? Okay, and people are thinking, like, how do we reconcile that? And we get ourselves into these moral knots when we try and kind of fit morality into these strict boundaries. My friends, they had no other option but to lie and cover up what they were doing, because they were lying in order to do good in that particular situation. Okay. So yes, sometimes it is appropriate to lie when your intent is to do good, moral good, righteous good. Okay, so have I addressed that particular one, hopefully? Okay, so for those of you who are sitting there and feeling the conflict, hopefully that has been settled. Okay, so we discover that God actually rewards them, both their plan and them personally as well. But very, very importantly, and I believe this is actually probably the main message of this particular passage, is that the Bible is making a powerful statement here, friends. And a powerful statement is about women's value and women's place. Three things. So we saw Pharaoh's threefold strategy, but we also saw three great things that we can admire about these women. But here we see three powerful things that the Bible is actually saying about women's place and women's worth and women's value in God's eyes. And the first thing is, women do have worth. As you're reading through the story, you may not have picked it up, but their names are the only names that are mentioned in this particular story. Shifra and Puah. No other names are mentioned as the story begins, right until we get up to the birth of Moses. Pharaoh, that is not his name, but that is his title. Pharaoh is referred to in the story a number of times purely as the king of Egypt. He's not even given a name. The king of Egypt, the king of Egypt, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh's not named. But even as the story goes on into chapter 2 and we get to the birth of Moses, this great deliverer, even his parents are not named. We're told of his parents and from what line they come, but his parents are not named. Not even his sister is named, who plays an important part in protecting him. In actual fact, Pharaoh's daughter is not named. The first name that we encounter a whole lot further in the story is Moses. So the story begins with the naming of Shipra and Puah. Others are mentioned purely by the role that they play in the story, and the next name is Moses. But the Lord specifically and intentionally mentions their name. You could have said there were two midwives in the story, it would have been as powerful. But the Lord takes the time to make sure that their names are recorded in this passage. The next name we encounter is the name Moses. Interestingly enough, Shifra and Puah precede that great name. So, hopefully, if you're a woman, the story just gives you the sense that women have worth in God's eyes. But secondly, even going a little bit further, women don't only have worth in God's eyes, but women have significance in God's eyes too. As I said, the story is 2,500 to 3,000 years old. The telling of the story, the events 3,000 years plus, it's a long, long, long time ago. But the story is a surprising story given the cultural norms of the day. And the best way that I can explain it is actually from a quote that I got in one of the commentaries that I was reading, a book that I absolutely love by a Hebrew scholar who really takes the biblical text very, very seriously. And this is what he says, Everett Fox. The use of women as a group often powerless in ancient society makes the eventual victory of the Israelites all the more striking from a traditional patriarchal point of view. Stories of 3,000 years ago that are told about the great things that have happened in the world, very few of them actually contain the stories of women. Stories are often written from the position of those who are the victors, the winners, not often from the story of those who have been vanquished. And stories are often written, particularly older stories, from a male perspective. So it's all the great things that the men have done. But this is an interesting story. It's almost 3,000 years old in writing, old in reality, but it actually contains the story of two women. It's almost though the Bible is saying right here, lest we forget, God includes their story in His great story. Their lives and their stories are not overlooked. But thirdly, they have worth and they have significance, but women's lives leave a legacy too. Exodus is the beginning of the great story of liberation in the Old Testament. There's no greater story in the Old Testament than the story that's about to unfold. The Exodus, this great paradigm of redemption, of salvation, and of faith, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The story of God defeating an enemy, Pharaoh, and God setting His people free from slavery, from oppression, and God taking them to a promised land. This is the paradigm of what salvation or redemption really is. When we speak about it and we sing about it, this is the paradigm in the background of that, the Exodus story. But lest we forget, friends, their story is part of that great story of liberation. The story will soon be led by a great figure, Moses, who becomes one of the central figures in becomes a central figure in God's plan. But we discover, lest we forget, in fact, their story is the opening story of this great story of liberation. And it begs the question, if not for their bravery, maybe no Moses. Because Moses' birth is as a result of the bravery of these women and other women that will enter into the story. His parents, his mom, his sister, even Pharaoh's daughter inadvertently in defying her father by taking Moses in. So their story is the opening story in this great act of liberation. And as I was thinking about this thought, this is actually pretty neat. And it reminded me of a number of stories, but one story that's maybe still relevant and many of us today can connect with. Think of the civil rights movement, the story of Rosa Parks. Isn't that an interesting story? Of this woman that refuses to give up her seat, okay, in the bus because she is colored. And that act of defiance becomes one of the first direct action campaigns in the civil rights movement and is a great spur to that movement. Now, over time, that movement will be taken over and led by the great Martin Luther King Jr., and he will become its leading figure, almost like Moses. But we can't tell that story of the civil rights movement in the 60s without the story of Rosa Parks. Can't tell the story of Moses, this great deliverer of God's people, without first remembering the contribution of Shifra and Pua. Interesting. Women's lives leave a legacy too. Now, you may say it seems really small in the context of the bigger story. Remember, this book is written into a patriarchal society. The fact that the story is there is super significant. And the fact that the story is right at the beginning to remind us of their contribution and role is exceptionally important. It reminds us, friends, that the Bible is making a powerful statement about the role and the place, the worth and the significance of women in God's plan. Powerful story of hope, isn't it? Is it a political story? Yes, of course it's a political story. It's a super political story on so many levels. And I love the story. It's a powerful story of hope for anyone who feels disempowered by life circumstances. And that may be you. That may be you. You feel that your life can't amount to much, either because you're in the background, or because you're not given the same opportunities, or for whatever reason you are passed over, but you feel that my circumstances, I can't break out of them, and as a result of that, my life really has no purpose and has no meaning. This is a great story to speak into that situation if that's the way that you feel. My friends, there are many reasons why we feel disempowered and why we feel limited and we feel constrained and why we feel of lesser worth. I'll mention a few. Today, wrong skin color. And so you are discriminated against unfairly. Taken for granted, wrong skin color. Wrong ethnicity, we see that happening a lot today, don't we? And as a result of that, you're excluded unfairly. Not given the same kind of breaks as others. Social class, that might be one of it. So you don't come from the right social class, so as a result of that, your life is always pushed to the margins. That's the way you may feel, and that may be the reality that you're facing. And you're writing this story, gender bias, being passed over, being seen as almost invisible. You don't really matter much. So it's a great story of hope for those who feel disempowered, either personally or by the circumstances of life that they're facing. But the story is telling us, friends, do not despair. Do not despair. And this is interesting as we are through the series reflecting on worth, significance, and especially legacy, because that's a big word that's out there. And people today are really, I'm trying to build this legacy. And nothing wrong with that, but it's as though we got total control over our legacies. We don't. We don't. And we discover in these stories of the Bible that these people didn't know the full extent of their legacies until way later on. Actually, in fact, the full extent of their legacies only became apparent after their deaths. So sometimes our circumstances don't change, but it doesn't mean that we can't leave a legacy. In actual fact, what it says to us is that maybe you can be God's agent of change amidst those tough circumstances. A powerful story of hope. These two midwives, they were slaves. But their story mattered significantly. Their lives counted, and God made sure we remembered not just their story, but their names, Shifra and Pua. So I put a challenge out to you. If you are a skeptic right at the beginning, I put that challenge out to you as to whether the Bible really is as outmoded and as outdated and as irrelevant as people make it to be. And you may have said early on, well, the Bible really is unrelated today to today's reality. At which point, at this point, I want to say, really? Okay, this story, out of date, out of touch, no connection at all with today? I'm not so sure about that. And the second one, that is values. Its values are really out of sync. That's the one today that is the big trump card. It's old, it's patriarchal, and its values don't apply. We don't hold to those particular values. Who said God holds to those values either? Okay, we discover in the story that God is undoing those values. He's working against those values. So yes, the Bible records those values because that was the reality that people are facing, but we discover that the Lord himself becomes that fifth column, working against those values because that's not the values for the society that the Lord has in mind. So I'm going to put this out to you, and I put it out there pretty forcefully if that is you. If you say the Bible is out of touch and the Bible has no place in today's society, I'm going to ask you, what Bible are you reading? What Bible are you reading? It's not the same Bible that I'm reading. And I'm going to ask you, maybe the problem is with the lens that you're bringing. You've already prejudged. And so because you've prejudged, you don't see Lift that lens and open yourself up to the fact that this story, not just the story of Shipra and Pua, but God's great story told in the Bible, might just be a true story, a word in season for every generation at every single point in time. So, that's my challenge. I will get off my high horse right now. Okay. Bringing it back, two things that I want us to focus on. The first, friends, God is at work in the world. God is at work in the world. The story shows that God is at work in the world in ways that we cannot see. We cannot see, but the Lord is at work. We're wanting to see this great hand reaching out from heaven, doing these things, but we don't get to see that. But the story tells us that God is at work in the world. God is undoing the evil intent of Pharaoh, and God is helping his people in ways that are not always seen at the time. But God is at work in the world, and he's at work in the world today. Maybe, and actually I believe it's more than just a maybe, maybe the Me Too movement could just be a movement of God against the sexual abuse and exploitation of women and children. That must stop. That has to stop. And that moment has come now where men are being called to account for the ways that we have behaved in the past. And just the protections that have been there for us. That is being stripped away. And like Pharaoh, at the top of that pyramid, we start to feel seriously uncomfortable. Because the pyramid rests on a shaky foundation, friends, the wrong foundation. And God is at work in the world, slowly restoring things to the way they should be. We sang that song, Renew the World. That's what it means. And that is the picture that is being held up for us. But personally, as I bring this home, three things that I want us to hold on to. In God's great story, friends, nobodies are somebodies. God knows your name, and God sees what you do. Secondly, in God's great story, nobodies are somebodies. Your life, despite your apparent sense of powerlessness in your position, can have big impact with God's help. And friends, in God's stories, even nobodies play key roles. What secured the legacy and significance of these women in history? Primarily, not their privileged position, not their social status, not even their gender advantage, but their unwavering faith in God. That's what made the difference. The midwives feared God, and God blessed them, prospered their plan, prospered them personally. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Dear Lord Jesus, as we conclude today's service, we thank you, Lord, for your amazing word that speaks so powerfully to us in each and every single generation. Help us, O Lord, to see our immeasurable worth in your eyes, no matter our age, no matter our gender, no matter our gifting or our challenges, no matter, Lord, our tough circumstances or, Lord, the limits that are placed upon us. Help us, O Lord, to see our immeasurable worth in your eyes. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you know each and every single one of us here in the sanctuary by name. And thank you, O Lord, that you care about our individual life stories. And thank you, O Lord, that our lives have meaning and purpose in your great plan. Fill us, O Lord, today with your love, your joy, and your peace, we pray. And give us a sense of purpose in your name. Amen.